John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Plan to read through verse 18 this morning. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Will you pray with me as we look at God's Word together? Father, what a sweet sound to hear the pages of your Word being turned, to know that your people are looking for the truth, desiring to hear your Word this morning. Lord Jesus, teach us your truth. Not so that we might gain some more knowledge, but so that we might become wise, so that we might put into practice what you teach us by your grace. So prepare our hearts to hear the truth. Lord, give us wills that are committed to do your will, even before we hear it. And would you be a faithful God to remind us of the truth and to grant us the strength to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 1, John writes, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." Now, he had to go through Samaria. There were three routes, really. One was along the coast, one was through Samaria, and one was to the east. And some would take that to avoid actually going through Samaria. But the text tells us, and we'll look at this in a moment, that he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey — don't you like it how John is so faithful to give to us a clear picture of Christ? Back a chapter or two ago, he gave us insight into how Jesus saw the heart of man, and he understood the heart of man without man even telling him. And you see the divinity of Christ back in chapter 1 when he tells us that he was with God and he was God. Okay? So he's painted for us a clear picture of the divine God, Jesus. But now he tells us about Jesus the human, perfectly man and perfectly God. And here he's thirsty, he's tired. And he sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. It's about noon. When a Samaritan woman — now before I continue, let me tell you just a moment about a Samaritan woman. And let me tell you about a Jewish Jesus who meets this Samaritan woman at the well. They didn't communicate, okay? Sorry, ladies, it's the way history paints the picture. Women were more viewed as property back then. And so it wasn't what happened. Men and women didn't communicate. They didn't talk together like we do today. But not only was she a lady and he was a man, she was also a Samaritan. Some of the Jews had intermarried with the Assyrians, and they were viewed as half-breeds. They were not appreciated. They were not welcomed. They, in fact, hated each other. And you got to believe that the Samaritans didn't think real highly of the Jews who looked down on them. And they had this big debate over where God was really supposed to be worshipped. And there were all kinds of stuff that was going on here, all kinds of things that were happening here. And Jesus meets this Samaritan woman. So don't just gloss over those words. Understand in context what John is really saying there. You would expect silence if you understood the context. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her — you understand that he wouldn't talk to her. You understand that he would look down on her if he were contemporary with his culture, if he were politically correct. But he said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples weren't there, you see. They went to town to buy some food, and Jesus was there, and he was tired, and he was thirsty, and so he speaks to this woman. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now understand, she has access to a well with a bucket or with a pot. He has access to water that at this point she probably thinks is a creek or a running stream rather than a well that's sitting there to be dipped into. I don't think she really understands what he's talking about at this point. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Do you know something that Jacob didn't know? Do you know about some water that he didn't know about? Who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks with water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Suddenly, the whole context has changed, hasn't it? He begins with the physical water that she's about to draw, but Jesus has another path that he's about to take, and in fact is, where he tells her of this living water that will become a fountain within her to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming to draw water." Now, this is where the conversation gets a little bit strange. You would expect Jesus to go, "Sure," and pull out a bottle of Sam's water, right? Instead, watch what he does. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." That's kind of weird, Jesus. Why do you bring him into the picture? Well, there may be a number of reasons, but I think he wants to address something. To get to the living water, you have to pass through this stuff called sin, and you have to deal with it. You have to understand that you are a sinner. You have to understand your need for the living water. And I think that's what Jesus is about to do. "Go get your husband." "I have no husband," she replied. And I think at this point, the Samaritan woman probably is a little bit convicted. Wonder why she's out there at noon. I know this is speculation, but there's good reason for it. Typically, it's reported that the ladies would come and draw water in the cooler moments of the day, maybe in the morning and the evening. This lady is by herself, which isn't typical either. Ladies would come together. Where are her friends? Does she have any friends? Why would you say that, Carl? Well, let's find out what kind of woman this is. She's not married. Does that make her an outcast? Well, there's more to the picture than that. Verse 17, "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands." Ouch. He just put his finger on a nerve. I remember having surgery on my calf when the doctor went to put Novocaine into my calf and numb the area for the surgery. And he hit a nerve. Ever have that happen? It hurts. It hurts. And he was putting his finger on a specific, troubled, sinful area in her life. Now, lest you think that Jesus is just a mean person who wants to inflict pain on this woman, you need to understand that he's headed to the drink of living water. And he understands en route there are things that must be addressed. So as you hear those words, how would the conversation with you go? If Jesus offered to you the living water and you said, may I have some, what would his next question be? What would his next statement be? Go and get your husband. Would he say something like, go and get your computer? Let's talk about the pornography that you're struggling with. Or would he say, go get your checkbook and the money that you love? It's funner when we just talk about her, isn't it? But I wonder what Jesus' comment would be to us. I wonder where he would go with us. And we go, yes, give me a drink of that living water. And then what would he say? Go and get. Where's the struggle in your life? Where's the defeat? Where's the agony and the hurt that you've struggled with in the past? And maybe in the present. And don't you think for a minute when he lovingly puts his finger on an area of your life that he's doing it out of a mean heart. He's doing it because he wants to bring healing. He wants to bring help. He wants to apply the living water. And that's exactly what he does here. He says, the fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. You're living with some man that's not your husband. What you have said is quite true. I'm not supposed to read verse 19 because that's really for the next time we look at John 4, but that's one of my favorites. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. You think? I mean, the man just told you about your past history, and he knows it rather well. So what do I want you to do as you listen to that story? I want you to be like Jesus. How so, Carl? This is how I want you to be like Jesus. Some of my communicants are in here. I've got 13 communicants in our communicants class, and they're taking sermon notes, and this is point number one, okay? I want you to be like Jesus in this way. I want you to seek what Jesus sought. I want you to look for the things that Jesus looked for. I want you to seek what Jesus sought. Go back with me in chapter 3, and this is really a cool insight that somebody else came up with. In chapter 3, you find Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? Quite probably the leading teacher in all of Israel. This was the guy that everybody probably looked up to and was just kind of the upper echelon of society. Who's he talking to in chapter 4? A Samaritan woman. Understand in context that in chapter 4, I think Jesus didn't so much have to go through Samaria to get where he was going. I think he had to go there because he wanted to do his Father's will. John 4:34 says, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5:19, Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. I think he had to go through Samaria for the Samaritan woman at the well. Wonder how many of us, when we face detours in our life, in our schedules, look for Samaritan women by the well, so to speak. Are flat tires merely an inconvenience, or are they opportunities to find somebody that God might want you to minister to? Oh, come on, Carl, you're kidding me, right? You think really that God would use flat tires? You bet your bottom dollar I do. And there are probably some of you who could bear a testimony to that effect. That there are people in your pathway that God places there and gives you the opportunity to look for them, to seek them out. But I confess that my schedule gets so hectic sometimes that I stop looking. Do you? Do the things and the people suddenly become an inconvenience because you have somewhere to go? You have something to do? Or do you look at it like Jesus did? I do only what my Father wants me to do. When you have that blowout, what's the first thing that comes out of your mouth? Maybe you better not say that here. Is it, Lord, what are you doing and why this now? Is there somebody that you want me to minister to? Are you looking? Jesus was looking for this lady. How do you know that, Carl? Because he initiated the conversation with a Samaritan woman, no less. And you see an incredible God in the form of Christ Jesus who reaches from Nicodemus all the way down to this Samaritan woman at the well. And not one with seemingly a good reputation. What did he seek? Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Have you ever taken Luke 15 and looked at it and as a whole and taken the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, where I think there's even evidence in the story of the prodigal, the lost son, where the father's looking for his return and expecting it? Luke 15 paints the picture of a God who's looking, seeking the lost. Yesterday, my alarm clock went off at 4 a.m. I rolled out of bed. I traveled 70 plus miles. I walked untold miles. Do you know why? I was looking for something. Has feathers, spurs, and a beard. No, I didn't find it. Thank you very much. I saved him for another day. We will do some odd things in searching for all kinds of things in this world. Jesus said, I came to seek the lost. I'm looking for them. And it's easy to get in line and say, I want to be like Jesus. But to be like Jesus, you and I have to have a heart for the lost. And I think that begins here with a change in the way we view this world and our purpose in it. And I think we begin to look. God, give me the heart to look for the lost. There are people next door to me. Am I willing to get up at 4 a.m. to go looking for them? Don't ring your neighbor's doorbell at 4 a.m., please. But what are you willing to give up? What are you willing to sacrifice? Even your reputation, they might laugh. They might think you've lost your mind. They might even poke fun at you. But if you want to be like Jesus, you need to seek what Jesus sought. And the Messiah sought the lost. And I think you see that here in this story of the Samaritan woman. What an awesome Jesus. How did you come to know Christ? Did you dream that up on your own? Or did he send somebody into your world to introduce you to Jesus? It's interesting. This weekend, I think it was Friday, just one of the young people on our trip to Gatlinburg that they're on the way home from just was laid on my heart. And I prayed specifically that that young person would come to know Christ this weekend. I'm anxious for them to get back because I want to know if it happened. Are we seeking the lost? People need to come to know Christ. Okay, first of all, that was the first point, communicants. You seek what Jesus sought. Secondly, you need to see what Jesus saw. You need to see with his eyes. And he saw through the Samaritan woman. John, as we referred to in chapter 2, tells us that Jesus would not entrust himself to that group there in John 2, for he knew all men, humanity. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Genesis 16:13 tells the story of Hagar. You remember her? Sarah's handmaid. Abraham had a son with her, wasn't the right one. did it his way instead of God's way, and she was out by herself with her son and just was about to die and was giving up. And God intervenes with her there. And this is what she says. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Jesus saw through this Samaritan woman's short answer. I don't have a husband. And I don't doubt she wished for the conversation to move down other pathways. Sometimes it's the pathways that we would avoid that Jesus will do the most healing. Please don't run when God puts his finger on an area in your life and brings conviction. Just take it back to the cross of Christ and let the living water heal. We tend to be impressed with another's position, another's appearance. We tend to be impressed with other people's stuff, completely distorting our vision of the true condition of humanity. You'll pardon me when I say we look at the lost like a dressed up corpse. Dead people walking in desperate need of Christ. Is that what you see? When you see people who are successful, do you see needy people? When I see people who are, quote, successful in American culture today and around the world today, I almost see them as more needy than those who are not. Because you've got to somehow get through that crust. I don't need anything. I'm healthy. I've got money. I've got success. What do I need? And that's almost harder to get through than the person who's broken and empty and realizes it. But God is the one who has to work in any case. Matthew 9:36 tells us when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw through your facade when he introduced you to himself. He probably used another person to introduce you to some teaching from his word. He probably brought conviction of your sin and you turned from it and said, Lord, I need you. And you became his and you trusted in him for salvation. Jesus sees through. Are you so enamored with the externals of those people around you that you fail to see the emptiness of their heart? In the city of Basel, Switzerland, there's a carnival each year called Fasnacht. It's much like Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras is celebrated predominantly in Catholic countries and Catholic areas of a country. But it's held during the first week of Lent instead of before it. Fasnacht certainly does not show the city to be Christian in the biblical sense, for the carnival is a time of riotous behavior in which the normally restrained Baselers let themselves go morally. But it's okay, because you see, everybody knows what's going on. And yet nobody knows who's doing what, because everybody wears a mask. So it's okay, right? Surely you disagree. Each year during Fasnacht, the Salvation Army makes an attempt to challenge people to a higher standard. And they place a poster, a large poster, around the town, and it bears these German words, Gott sieht hinter den Mask, and it means God sees behind your mask. He sees what's going on within, and he knows who's doing it.
And there will come a day, judgment that we know nothing of will surely rain down his wrath on those who refuse Christ. But the good news is that when Jesus saw, he sought out the lost, not for the purpose of just exposing their sin, but of applying the living water. You need to seek what Jesus sought. You need to see what Jesus saw. And finally, you need to show people Jesus. That's the third point. See, he seeks people out, not just to expose us. And he sees through the mask. But he brings the living water. The Messiah alone saves. And it is our job to be a sign showing people Jesus. That's what he tells this woman at the well. Not long after this conversation between the Samaritan woman at the well and Jesus, Jesus would attend the Feast of Tabernacles, the autumn harvest festival that commemorated the Israelites' journey in the wilderness. It was a colorful event because pilgrims from all around the world came to attend it. They came, as one has written, from the entire circle of the Mediterranean and as far away as Russia. When they arrived, they would build tiny shelters. They built them all over Jerusalem in remembering of their wanderings for 40 years in the wilderness. There were even construction rules for how you could build the shelter. The walls had to be constructed so as to give the shelter not shutting out the sun, but allowing the sun to come in through the walls during the day. The roofs were thatched so that the stars could be seen at night. And the purpose of the rules? Well, of course, to remind them that they were once homeless wanderers in the wilderness. It was a festive event, and everyone wore their brightest clothes. It was considered by some to be the most festive of all the festivals. For instance, we read in Zechariah 14:16 that the prophet dreamed of a day when the whole world would come to Jerusalem and build shelters at the Feast of Tabernacles. The festivities featured a daily ceremony that began at the temple when the people gathered together. And then they formed a processional down to the Pool of Siloam. Alfred Edersheim tells us that as people came, they brought palm branches and pieces of willow and cypress to make wands as they carried them in their right hands. In their left, they carried a citrus fruit called a paradise apple. The branches were there to remind them of the days in the desert, and the fruit was in their other hand to remind them of the harvest. When all was ready, the music began. The great throng headed down to the Pool of Siloam, shaking the branches and the citrus fruit rhythmically to the music as the priest carried the golden pitcher. When they came to the Pool of Siloam, the priest dipped the pitcher with great joy, and he carried the water back to the temple. The people kept singing and chanting psalms. As they came to the gates of the temple, there could be heard three loud blasts from silver trumpets, and the priest would enter into the temple confines to pour the water from the golden pitcher onto the altar. It was traditionally thought at that time that to see that water poured out on the altar was the high point of a dedicated Jew's life. Some considered it a height of joy. In fact, Edersheim records that a priest by the name of Alexander once poured the water on the floor, and there ensued such a riot that around the environs of the temple, 6,000 people were killed. As they chanted the Hallel, the great hallelujah psalms together, there came a pause, and at that time, according to Edersheim's calculations, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Seek what Jesus sought. See what he saw. Show others Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are indeed the living water from which this Samaritan woman so desperately, so parched, needed a drink. Lord Jesus, we are no different than she. Without you, we are lost forever. When we drink of you, we need not drink another. Lord Jesus, give us feet to seek those that are lost, even as you, our Messiah, did and still do through us. Give us eyes to see what you saw, sheep without a shepherd. Give us eyes to see through the crust of how we define success in our world today, to the emptiness without Christ inside. And then, Lord Jesus, give us the guts to show them Jesus, who is the living water. We ask it in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.